You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Well, howdy, Mars Hill. If you are new, we are continuing a lengthy study of 1 Peter. This week, we actually conclude the book in chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. If you brought a Bible, feel free to go there. If not, you'll still be able to follow along as you are finding that spot in your Bible. Just got a couple quick announcements. The first is Pastor Jamie Munson, our lead pastor, just launched MarsHillGlobal.com. If you want to know about the Resurgence Training Center, a school we're opening, other campus opportunities that we're pursuing, including opening this year Federal Way and our first out-of-state campus in Albuquerque, New Mexico, all the details and regular updates of our expansion are found at MarsHillGlobal.com. If you want to join me in Greece and Israel, I'm leading a tour there this summer, and we're going to see the spots that Jesus walked, and I'll baptize folks in the Jordan. Lastly, if you have not yet already obtained one, the Trial Study Guide will give you an introduction and overview to 1 and 2 Peter, help you get ready for the second half of the series, as we will be continuing forward in 2 Peter in the upcoming weeks. And this will also help you get ready for Community Group, which is a group of people that meet throughout the course of the week to discuss the same thing we talk about on Sundays. And the questions that guide the discussions of those groups are found herein. And if you'd like to get into group, we'd love to connect you. Over half the church is in a community group. Just fill out the visitor card, drop it off in the offering basket on the time of collection following the sermon, and we'll follow up with you this week. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire text so we can sort of hear it as a unit of thought, pray, and then we'll unpack it bit by bit. So, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 14. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Closes by saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, that is Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. We'll pray. Father, we do ask for humility as we open your word. Father, in opening the scriptures, we want to be humble. We want to come under their authority for instruction and exhortation and correction as we need. We ask as well, Lord God, that we would be humble enough to receive what they say, to repent where that is needed, and Lord God, to enjoy the gifts of repentance and grace and humility that you give us. As we study as well this great important theme of humility, it is our request that the person and work of Jesus would be at the forefront of our understanding, that we would appreciate and enjoy his humility, and by the grace he gives, that we would follow in his example. And so we ask for this grace in his good name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at humble pastors. This week we look at humble Christians. And as we conclude 1 Peter, he wants this theme of humility to be the final concluding thought that encaptures for us all that is necessary to preserve and maintain everything he's taught us throughout the course of the book. And if you'll remember back to the first verse of the first chapter, we received our citizenship, and that establishes for us our ethic. He says that we are, quote, elect exiles, those who are Christians are chosen by God from the nations of the earth for this great cause of being God's people, citizens, members of God's kingdom. Now, what this means for us practically, as we've examined repeatedly, is that this world is not our home. That being with God in his eternal kingdom is our home. That those who rule over us in this life are but temporary leaders and rulers. That ultimately, everyone and everything will be subject to Jesus, the King of Kings. And in that kingdom, we see that there is an ethic of humility. That our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most humble of all. And so as we are journeying toward our King and his kingdom, walking together as elect exiles of the church, inviting others to journey with us and to come, know, love, experience, and enjoy Jesus and the grace that he gives us, we must continually examine our hearts and our lives to see whether or not we are living out our humble citizenship or we are basing our identity and ethic on pride, which is a worldly virtue and value, but in the eyes of God is a horrendous vice. Humility is something that, apart from the scriptures, is not encouraged in any religion or in any nation. Pride dominates. Self-esteem, self-actualization, self-love, me, my thoughts, my needs, my desires, my demands, not God and others. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer regarding this doctrine of humility, should say again, regarding this doctrine of humility, he said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, always I would answer humility. The key to understanding Jesus and Christianity is humility. Humility is spoken of, commentators will say, some 900 times in various ways throughout the total course of Scripture. Let me first tell you what humility is not. Humility is not the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 rightly says that the fear of man is a snare or trap. The fear of man is where you live for the approval of others. Your joy ebbs and flows depending upon their approval ratings of you. People who have fear of man issues want everyone to like them, be pleased with them, speak well of them, approve of them. The result is they appear humble because they're easily pushed around. But that's not humility. That's the fear of man. It's a trap and a snare. True humility is three things. First, it is the fear of the Lord. He will quote Proverbs where it says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This entire section is in some ways the application of that text, an explanation of that text to the church. Also in Proverbs, we see in chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That all of life, if it is to be lived humbly, must be lived out of the fear of the Lord, meaning you honor, reverence, appreciate, enjoy, treasure God above all else. He is the source of your identity. He is the one you are seeking the approval of. Secondly, true humility is Christ-like. It is following in the example and the ethic of Jesus by the grace that he provides. That Jesus is God and he humbled himself, that he came from glory to humility, that he left wealth and affluence for poverty and simplicity, that he worked a common job as a carpenter for 30 years, that he was broke and he was homeless, and that God humbled himself to the lowest of states to the degree that he actually was betrayed and murdered and suffered and died in our place for our sins, and he did this as a humble servant. He did this as a humble servant. That our King is humble and our God comes humbly. And that as we, by the grace that God gives, pursue humility, we're following in the example and the ethic of Jesus. Let me say this as well. Nobody's humble. But as Christians, we are to pursue humility by the grace of God. No one can ever say, I'm humble. As soon as they have, they've disqualified themselves. You can't say, I'm very humble. I was practicing and I think I've really mastered it. Disqualified. We pursue humility by the grace of God. So it is based in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. It is based on the example of Jesus, no one and nothing else. And thirdly, ultimately, humility is accepting your place, knowing your place. The root word of humility literally means knowing your place. Knowing your place. Romans 12 says it this way: don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but assess yourself with sober judgment. Be honest about who you are. This is who I am. This is who I'm not. This is who God has made me to be. This is not who God has made me to be. This is what God has enabled me to do. This is not what God has made me capable of doing. Pride works itself out in one of two ways: people burying their talents. They have skills and abilities, but they don't pursue leadership or influence or significance because they don't want people to think they're proud, which is in fact very proud because they're more worried about what people think of them than why God created them. It also can work itself out where people are trying to lead, trying to influence in ways and areas that they're just not capable and competent and qualified. Some of you work for those people. I apologize. Now, the way this works is people get into authority that they have no business having. They felt they were capable of more than they are. They didn't soberly, rightly assess themselves. It's the fear of the Lord, the following of Jesus, and the knowing of who you are and accepting your place. If you're a leader, lead. If you're an assistant, assist. If you're a servant, serve. Whatever your place, find it in this church, find it in this world, and be the best you that you can be by the grace of God, doing and being what God has appointed for you to be and do. And rejoice in it, and be glad in it. Now, all of this culminates in his instruction and exhortation to the church, and he gives four aspects of humility. And I really want you to grab these, and I want you to ponder these and consider these throughout the course of the week. I hope and I pray that this is not a sermon that you sort of listen to and consider and then proceed forward from. You and I together need to pursue humility by the grace of God and oppose pride by the grace of God for the rest of our lives if we want to make any progress in Christ's likeness. And Peter begins with this admonition. He first says that humble Christians respect their elders. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, quoting the Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, this issue of elders, what does he mean by that? That's an official office in the church. There are elders and deacons and members. We see these as offices in the church, formal groupings of leaders. For us, we see the words pastor and elder as synonymous. There's a bunch of linguistic cause for that that I won't get into, but my church leadership book and also a chapter of Vintage Church covers this. The short summation is that pastor and elder are synonymous. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 says these are the best men who love God, who love their wife, who love their kids, and are therefore capable of being an example to others and leading them in the purposes of Jesus by teaching and serving. We looked at this last week, and the exhortation to the elders was not to be in it for the money, not to be in it for the fame or the glory or the power, not to lord it over people, but to humbly serve through shepherding, caring for people, and overseeing, manage the church and its resources. I speak on behalf of the elders. There are now 35 of us, plus roughly 30 more that are in consideration and candidacy. We love you. Some of the elders and pastors, they're paid. Some work full-time jobs and volunteer their time. We want to help people. We want to serve people. We want you to meet Jesus, and if you know him, to grow in enjoyment of him and understanding through him. And so we'll give counsel, and we'll set doctrinal instruction in the church, and we'll set up policies and procedures, and some of you will meet with leaders. Some of them will be community group leaders or redemption group leaders or service team leaders or deacons or take a class or meet with a pastor. And our heart is not to lord it over you and to boss you around. And some have asked, well, if I become a member, will you guys just always be picking in my life and looking at all of my affairs and bothering me? No, we have thousands of people. We're way too busy for that. We don't like to be voyeurs in people's lives. We're not running around looking for trouble. If things are made known, we want to help and serve. And one of the things that is most advantageous to you is to be subject to your elders. That is to submit to them, to take their counsel, to listen to them, to trust someone other than yourself, particularly those of you who are younger. Now, By younger, this can be chronological or spiritual. Chronologically, in that culture, most of the commentators agree, the rough age by which you transition from younger to older was around 40. I'm 38. Okay, so I'm in that sort of transition season. So for younger, much of our church would fit under that chronological qualification of younger. There is also spiritual maturity. Some of the people who are in this church may be over 40 years of age, but they've only walked with Jesus faithfully for a few years, either because they're a brand new Christian or because they've been a Christian for a while, but not attending church, reading the Bible, praying in a community group, growing, maturing, repenting, and learning. So they are chronologically older than they are spiritually mature. So younger can be by age chronologically or maturity spiritually. Now, in saying this, he says that it is good for those who are younger to be subject to leadership. Now, let me explain chain of command. I know many of you are young. You immediately think, old people are dumb, young people are smart. You think that till you're old. And then you have a total different outlook, right? The hippies were all, don't trust anyone over 30. Then they grew to be over 30. And then they decided not to trust anyone under 30. This is how it works. Okay, and now some of you will push back and say, but what if the church or its leaders give me bad counsel, bad advice? What then? Do I just do what I'm told? And the answer is no, even the elders are to be subject to the elders. Everyone at Mars Hill Church is under authority, myself included. I have bosses and performance review, and it's something we call chain of command. A church is in grave danger when anyone is above the law, when anyone is beyond authority, when anyone is beyond accountability. So if there's spiritual authority over you and they give you counsel and you don't like it, don't rebel. Appeal to higher authority. Go to their superior and say, the counsel they gave, the doctrine they taught, I do not believe is biblical. I would like to have my case heard. I would like this to be considered because I don't think I'm getting cared for well. And then there will be a court of appeals. And depending upon the verdict, you and the elder or leader need to be subject to the elders. I am. Someone has a problem with me, there is an appeals process, and someone can overturn decisions that I make. We all want to be under authority because we're all sinners and we all make mistakes. And so in you being subject to your elders are subject to other elders. Nobody's above the law. What I would say, the preponderance of the time, the elders are right. Now, the Bible is without error and the elders are not. And so just because we work out of a perfect book doesn't mean we always apply it perfectly. We can make mistakes, and when we do, we need to be humble and submit to authority and repent if we are wrong. And we're asking the same of you. So what I want to do is I want to have you think through how you're doing on this great ethic, virtue, gift of humility. How are you doing? I'll give you 8 questions you can talk to with your friends, roommates, spouse, community group would be most helpful. These are ways of examining your own heart and life. Well, how am I doing at humility? Number one, are you teachable? Proud people don't like to learn. They like to teach. They don't like to listen. They like to talk. Proud people know it all. As soon as you start to say something, they go, yeah, I know that. And they just keep talking and they finish your sentence and they know everything. Buddy Zach, he's 9 at dinner not long ago. He said, the problem with proud people is you can't teach them anything. They act like they know everything. Wisdom by Buddy Zach. Totally true. Proud people are not teachable. Humble people are. Humble people know that they don't know everything. Humble people know that other people know things they don't know. And so humble people are teachable. They'll listen, they'll receive counsel, advice, they'll take a class, they'll download messages, they'll sit under the teaching of God's word. If you ask them to read a book, they'll read it. Are you teachable? Number two, how do you respond to correction and rebuke? Sometimes you don't know that someone is proud until you correct them. Oh, I don't think you did that right. I don't think you said that right. I don't think you handled that right. Or you rebuke them. You know, that was way off. You need to go apologize and say you're sorry. And then it's like water on a cat. All of a sudden, their disposition changes. They're, how dare you? You've hurt my feelings. Now I'm crying. You're no better than I. They change the subject. All of a sudden, they're blame shifting. They're arguing. They're defending. When you're corrected, when you're rebuked, how do you respond? You say, well, I know you love me. I want to seriously consider this. I want to look at this. I want to be like Jesus. I know I'm not Jesus. I know there's sin and fault and error and folly. I know I'm blind to my own blindness. If you're correcting me and rebuking me, I need to be humble enough to receive that, consider that, not immediately justify and defend myself. Number three. Do you repent quickly and thoroughly? Proud people don't repent. Proud people are keenly aware of everyone else's sin and not their own, and religiously proud people are the worst of all. They know everybody's faults and flaws except for their own. They don't repent quickly. You've got to argue and fight and build a case, and you've got to lean on them. And they oftentimes don't repent thoroughly. They'll, well, I agree with this, and I don't agree with that, and you were wrong here, and you didn't do it right there. And they want to blame shift and change the subject and make someone else responsible. Humble people know they're sinners. Humble people know they're imperfect. Humble people acknowledge their sin and repent of their sin and don't change the subject and deal with it all at once. How about this one, number four? Are you considerate of other people? Just so you know, we live in the most inconsiderate age. People are unbelievably inconsiderate. I'll give you recent technological examples from my own life. iPod Idol, that's what I call it. People who listen to their iPod and think they're auditioning for American Idol. They're singing very loud in public. Starbucks, the mall, elevators, just rocking out. And they can't sing. It sounds like they got captured by Al-Qaeda. They cannot sing. I had one of these recently on a flight. I'm not even making this up. This person is next to me rocking out to the greatest hits of the 80s, which are not that great. I got to listen to Duran Duran. I got to listen to Adamant. I got to listen to Journey. I got to listen to REO Speedwagon. I got to listen to Wham. Who doesn't love some Wham? And then I hit my point where all of a sudden we got to Boy George and the Culture Club. And they're singing, do you really want to hurt me? Do you really want to make me cry? Yeah, I totally do. I do. iPod, it's just totally inconsiderate. Everyone else around is just looking like, seriously, this is happening? You know? Ding, can we put them in the overhead bin? Like, can't we do anything with them? They're totally inconsiderate. Give you another one. I was at the store the other day, two really long lines. They only had two clerks working, and the lines were super duper duper long and moving very, very slow. I'd been in this line for a long time, and the line next to me was even moving slower. Long line of people, and this gal, young gal, with her bedazzled, sparkly phone. She's talking on it. I mean, it looked like Richard Simmons got a hold of the thing. It was just all sparkly and bedazzled. And she's talking on it very loudly, chewing gum. Yeah, we're going to go to the club tonight. We're going to drink Cosmos. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be so good. And we're going to meet cute boys. All the things that we all wanted to know. We all went to the store so we could hear this. That's why we're there. Really, Cosmos. Oh, thank you for sharing. I was wondering what you're going to drink tonight. And now I know. Thank you. And she ignored the whole line and cut right to the front, talking on the phone. And there's this older, stately gentleman with his cart, has been waiting a long time, probably missed two birthdays in this line. He's been there for a long time. And he's trying not to be rude, but he's looking around like, can we call 911? Like, he doesn't know what to do with this person. And so finally, this woman stops talking for a second. And he says, excuse me, ma'am. She turns around. She says this, could you please not interrupt me? I'm busy right now. I'm talking on the phone. Oh, princess. You know, just, it's just this continual, inconsiderate culture. People are rude, they're dismissive, they're unaware. I'm busy, I'm in a hurry, I'm important. And they ignore everyone else. They take advantage of everyone. They're bossy, they're pushy, they're bullies, they're rude and selfish and self-consumed and self-absorbed. Humble people, or I should say people pursuing humility by the grace of God, they recognize, hey, there's other people. And some of them have needs. And I'm not the center of the universe. And I should be attentive to them and serve them and be considerate of them and be thoughtful toward them. Humble people are able to be considerate in a way that proud people aren't. How considerate are you? And don't rate yourself. Ask your friends. Ask your spouse to rate you. Ask your coworkers. Am I very considerate? If they chuckle, that's an indication you have work to be done. The worst thing you could do is evaluate how considerate you are. Let other people score you. Number five, do you serve and receive service well? Serving is where we examine humility. Those who are proud, they go one of two ways. They only want to be served. They want everyone to serve them. They don't like to serve others. That's proud. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. There is a religious form of pride, though, that compels people to only serve and not be served. I'll serve you. You don't need to serve me. I'm the spiritual one. You're pathetic. Jesus sent me here to help. You're very welcome. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's sort of the disposition. Is there anything I could do for you? Is there any way I could help you? I see you have this need. How could I serve you? How could I pray for you? No, that's fine. I'm the server, not the servee. I'm the mature spiritual one. I do things for people. I don't get served by anyone. That's pride. It's self-sufficiency. It's pride. Humble people can serve others and be served. How are you at serving and being served? And sometimes religiously proud people, they look very humble because they're always serving. But sometimes it's not because others need service. It's because they need to be acknowledged as a servant. There's still pride. There's still pride. How about this one? Number six, are you consistently aware of God's grace in your life? Consistently aware of God's grace in your life. Here's why I say that. I deserve hell. Everything else is grace. Are you aware of the evidences of God's grace in your life? And I say this not as a humble man, but as a man, I hope, pursuing humility by the grace of God. My point is this. Proud people have an entitlement mentality. Everyone owes them something. Everything in their life they deserve. Everything bad is undeserved. All they deserve is good and glory. And humble people know, I deserve nothing. I deserve hell. Everything else that I get is a gift of grace, and I rejoice, and I enjoy, and I praise God. My daughter, Alexi, so cute, 5 years old, blonde hair, blue eyes, so cute. She came up to me yesterday. It was this shining little Holy Spirit insight into her soul. Daddy, I have something I need to tell you. Very excited. She's very dramatic and alive. I said, what's that? She said, we are not lucky, we are blessed. She said this out of nowhere. I said, that's right, honey. What causes you to say that? Where did this come from? I was thinking about all the good stuff in our life, and that's all a blessing from God. We're not lucky, we're blessed. It's true, luck was in the name of an ancient Greek god, false god. We don't believe in luck, we believe in grace. I praised God that my little girl was seeing God's grace in her life and in our family, and that she was rejoicing in it. Humble people are able to see God's grace and rejoice in it. Do you see God's grace in your life? And are you able to rejoice in it? Number seven, do you disagree agreeably? Humble people are not those who agree with everyone. Jesus was humble and he didn't agree with everyone. But they disagree in an agreeable way. Meaning, they consider others' point of view. They search the scriptures. They're thoughtful and reflective. And when they disagree, they do so in a loving, kind way. You know, I appreciate your perspective. I've thought about it, studied it, prayed about it. I disagree with you. I don't want to come off as arrogant, If God should change my mind, I'll apologize and repent. You and I just really disagree on this, but I still love you, and I still want good for you, and I still want to live in community with you. Humble people can agree to disagree agreeably in a way that proud people can't. Number 8, how much attention and affirmation do you require? Some of you create drama just to make sure that everybody knows you're around. And some of you like to serve because it gets affirmed. You can tell proud people when they serve, they get very disappointed. Nobody even said thank you. Nobody even, you know, encourages me. Nobody even made note of it. Why do I even bother? Well, because Jesus is watching and he sees and knows all. And one day you'll stand before him and his affirmation is all ultimately that truly matters in the end. How much attention do you need? Can you serve quietly and simply and invisibly? If so, that may be an indication that you're growing in humility. I want to give you humility as a gift. I want to also warn you and caution you that pride is an evil. It is no good for you. It won't make you like Jesus. It'll make you like Satan. Humble Christians begin by respecting their elders, listening to some teaching. Secondly, he then proceeds forward to say that humble Christians make good leaders. Again, the context is younger people. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He's talking to younger people, either chronologically or spiritually, who are aspiring to leadership. And let me say, we encourage this. Mars Hill has always been a church that encourages young people to, and I can now say that now that I'm getting old, that encourages young people toward leadership. Absolutely. As long as it's not from what the Bible calls selfish ambition, but if it's from a place of I love Jesus and I love the church and I want to see people meet Jesus and grow in Jesus and I don't want to waste my life, I want to do something, I want to make it count, I want to invest in God and his kingdom and his people, we would rejoice, we would encourage, we would celebrate that in every way. And we would give you this instruction. Be a good follower before you're ever a leader. Be under authority before you ever assume authority. Too many people don't know the difference between God's calling and God's timing. God may have called you to all kinds of things: community group leader, redemption group leader, ministry team leader, campus pastor, church planner, worship leader, administrator, whatever. I don't know what God has called you to or gifted you for. But God's calling and God's timing are different. And what tends to happen with younger potential aspiring leaders, their zeal gets ahead of their maturity. What he says is that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. What that means is if you exalt yourself, he'll take you down. If you humble yourself, he says that God will raise you up when it's time, when your doctrine, your character, and your maturity are commensurate, not to just get you into a leadership position, but to sustain you in that position for a long and fruitful season of kingdom service. You don't want to just go up. You want to stay up. Humility allows that. God's plan is always humility. That's what he says. At the proper time, he may exalt you if you're humble. So plan A is humility. You be humble, you come under authority, you learn, you take counsel, correction, rebuke, you mature, you repent of sin, you allow others to be the umpire in your life, and then God will take those who are humble and lift them up to lead. Plan B is humiliation. Plan A is humility. Plan B is humiliation. You lift yourself up and God knocks you down. I would commend to you plan A. Plan A is so much better than plan B. Plan B works, but it is devastating and crushing. And some people fall at such a rate that they are done for life with any significant service to God because they have absolutely discredited themselves through pride and arrogance and folly. Now, in saying this, what invariably happens is people at Mars Hill say, yes, but Pastor Mark was young when he started Mars Hill, new Christian, 25 years of age, and by God's grace, it's going well. That must be good. Let me say this. I should have waited to plant this church. I had never been a pastor in a church before I started my own church. I should have been. Had I to do it over again, I certainly would have started Mars Hill Church. God called me to that, and I rejoice that by his grace, in spite of me, things are going pretty well. But I had not even been a member of a church when I started my own. That's like, I flew in a plane once, I'm ready to be a pilot. Not really. And there's other people on board, and that's not safe for them. I went to a church and thought, I could do this, so I did. And so much of the pain and problem in the history of Mars Hill is that my zeal was out ahead of my preparedness, particularly my humility, arrogance, braggadociousness, pride, self-sufficiency, that hurt the health of Mars Hill early on, and I have been, by God's grace, trying to catch up my character with my responsibility ever since. I really want the best for you, particularly those of you who are called of God into leadership positions. Had I to do it over again, I would have become a member of a church. I would have worked through the eldership process at a church. I would have subjected myself to the elders. I would have received rebuke and correction and exhortation. They would have talked to me about my pride and my anger and my bitterness, my short temper, my self-sufficiency, a whole list of things that needed work. And I would have humbled myself. And then when they confirmed that it was time, God could have lifted me up to go start Mars Hill. As it was, by the grace of God, we have made it. And by the grace of God, I'm learning as I go. But do not use me as the best example. Had I to do it over again, I would do it over again. And I would do it differently. And I think our church would be better served had I waited a few years. I believe that. Now, in the grace of God, he has been so good to me, and he's been so good to us. But what I would say is, for those of you who are arrogant and say, well, Mark was arrogant and it worked for him, go with plan A. Go with plan A. And the people to whom Peter is writing, they went with plan A. Humility, patience, subjecting themselves to the elders, God raised them up in time. By the historical record, after the first generation of leaders died and Peter himself was crucified upside down, the church not only continued to exist, this multi-campus church, it flourished and expanded and other congregations were started. So much so that by the fourth century, it had been host to multiple significant theological early church councils. It had contributed to the theological precision and protection of the church that has served us all in the days ensuing. Here's my point. The real test of Mars Hill will be my children, your children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren in 400 years. Will they be loving Jesus, teaching the Bible, faithfully serving? It all rises and falls essentially on one issue. Humility. Humbling yourself. If we humble ourselves, we teach our children to humble themselves. They teach their children to humble themselves. What happened in this church is that they had hundreds of years of humble, faithful service. Not perfect, but humble, faithful, fruitful service. That's what we want. That's what we want. We don't want one young, arrogant generation to leave its mark and then crumble to pieces and leave a bunch of arrogant children and converts in their wake to destroy the evidences of God's grace that we've enjoyed. Starts with you and I humbling ourselves. Number three, he says that humble Christians understand their life. 1 Peter 5:7-11 speaks of casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's what he's saying. Humble people are able to live their life differently and enjoy their life gladly. Humble people know that they cannot live their life independent of God. Humble people know that they are sinners who need correction and counsel. Humble people know that they need community and brothers and sisters in Christ to walk with. Humble people know they can't trust all of their own feelings. They need objective outside instruction. They know they can't just follow all of their own ideas. They need teaching to help guide them. Humble people then have benefits, he is saying, internally, externally, and eternally. Internally, the benefit to humble people is a great weapon against what he calls anxieties. Let me explain to you what anxieties are. And this word is so absolutely culturally contemporary. In the day of panic attacks and anxiety and stress and sleeplessness, these things are oftentimes not conditions to be managed, but sins to be repented of. Explain to you how for some, and I know there are medical circumstances for some people's anxieties. I'm not talking about those. I believe that for many, if not most people, their anxieties are the result of sin. Anxiety works this way. You are aspiring to two attributes of God: to be all-knowing, omniscient, and sovereign, in control. Omniscient meaning you're trying to predict the future. Something bad may happen, and you're trying to predict it. And you're stressed out about it and freaked out about it and running worst-case scenarios about it, trying to figure, well, if they do this, I'll do that. And if this happens, I'll do this, and then this will happen, and then this will lead to this. This is what I do. Right? When I go beautiful mind on grace, this is how I freak out. This is how I freak out. Oh, if this happens, then I'll do this, and they'll do this, and they'll say this, and I'll need this, and then this will happen, and I'll write this press release, and then I'll be in the fetal position, but only for a week. That's where I go. Okay? And I start running all the contingency plans of everything that could potentially happen, because what I'm trying to be is all-knowing. And then sovereign, meaning, well, I'll control what happens. I'll control the future. You know what? We're not omniscient. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it's all going to go. And secondly, we're not sovereign. You can't control the future. And those who want to be omniscient and sovereign experience internally anxiety because they're not God. They can't do it. So it leads to depression and despair and panic attacks and freaking out and anxieties. Say, well, how can humility help with anxiety? Well, humble people know God's omniscient. I'm not. God's sovereign. I'm not. So what I'm going to do, rather than trying to be all-knowing and sovereign, I'm going to cast my anxieties on him because I trust that he cares for me. God, I am worried about this. I am stressed about this. I am concerned about this. There's nothing I can do about this. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm supposed to respond. But God, keep me close to you. For some of you, if not many of you, anxieties are not things you need to manage. They're sins you need to put to death. Anxiety is a sin, oftentimes. So you cast your anxieties on him. You confess your anxieties to him as a sin. And you trust that he will care for you. That he does know the future. That he is sovereign over it. That he does care for you. And that he will take care of you one way or the other. That helps internally. Humility helps internally. Secondly, it helps externally. He says that we have an adversary, the devil. We believe in a real Satan, real demons, created by God, rebelled against him in pride. Here's how Satan works. He says he's like a lion out looking for prey. He's always looking for someone to devour. We believe this at Mars Hill Church. We believe this. The way the devil works is with tactics and tricks. He'll tempt you to sin. He'll give you lies. He'll accuse you. And his favorite trick and tactic, his most effective, is appealing to, however he should do it, your pride. Your pride. Because his original sin was pride. And he was cast down, and the demons that followed in his wake, fallen angels, were cast down. And they showed up to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And do you remember what Satan did with our first parents? He tempted them with what? Pride. You don't need to follow God. You need to follow your own thoughts. You don't need to obey him. You need to make your own rules. You don't need to live your life based on God as your identity. You should found an independent life based upon your own identity. You don't need God. You should be like God. Don't you think you're worth more? Don't you have a high self-esteem? Don't you know what capacity and capability and potential you have? See, God is reducing your potential. You need to get rid of that God and be all you can be. Our first parents did. The original sin was pride. Every sin since is sourced and birthed and bathed in pride. We even live in a world now where pride is a virtue and not a vice. I have high self-esteem. So did Satan. That's the problem. God opposes the what? The proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Some of you say, I want to be great. Well, here's how you be great. Be humble. God will lift you up when it's time. That's why Philippians 2 says that Jesus is the most humble person who has ever lived. And God has exalted him to the highest place. Externally, there is a war for your life and your soul. And if you don't continually contend with pride, you will fall prey to your enemy. Humility allows you to see there is an enemy. Not everything spiritual is good. Not all teaching is to be heeded. Pride is a sin to be repented of, not a desire to be satisfied. Humble people have safety and protection internally from anxiety, externally from their adversary, and eternally. He talks about Jesus, and he's the God of all grace, and he has dominion now and forever, amen, which is God's way of allowing us to say, yes, that's right, I agree. When you think of Jesus, think of him in his humility for your example, but think of him in his glory for your eternity. Were you to see Jesus now, you would not see humble, marginalized, homeless, Galilean peasant. You would see King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He uses the word dominion. That's rule. Jesus right now is on a throne. After he humbly died for our sins, he rose and he ascended back to his exalted state of dominion. Revelation reveals in 14 of the 22 chapters that right now he's seated on a throne. He's ruling and reigning over all kingdoms and nations and tribes and languages and colors and nations of people, men and women and young and old and black and white and rich and poor and simple and wise and those who are living and those who are dying. And Jesus is over everyone and everything. And he speaks of his kingdom, that he's preparing a kingdom, and that we are limping toward home. He uses this language that when we return home, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Why? Because we're damaged, crippled, empty, and shaken. The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. We're pilgrims, exiles, sojourners. We live, rather, by the ethic of the king. We live for the glory of the kingdom. We're limping along. You will die, and if you're in Christ, you will rise. You will live in a perfect world with a perfect king. And what he says is, in the meanwhile, you have to suffer for a what? What's his line? A little while. Just so you know, that's your life. A little while means life. And I know that's disappointing to some. You're going, I was hoping you'd say Tuesday is what it means by a little while, and I could just call in sick on Tuesday and pick it up on Wednesday. A little while means life. You will suffer for a little while till you get to the king and the kingdom. You'll limp home. And I know for some of you, a little while seems like a long while. And it will until you get to God's kingdom. And God's forever kingdom will, upon arrival, make this life feel like what? A little while. A little while. Those who are humble know internally anxiety is a sin and I need to let God be God. Externally, I have an adversary and pride is his greatest opposition against me. Eternally, this world is not my home. The ethics of this world are not my guide. The examples of this world are not my heroes. And one day I will die and rise with like for through to Jesus. I'll be like him and with him forever. And my suffering at present is for a little while. And you understand your life. Leads to his closing thought. Humble Christians bless their church. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. And he mentions two of them who are humble Christians. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, so apparently he may be the stenographer of this letter, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, that is Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. My first question to you is this, are you in Christ? Not in morality, not in spirituality, not in religion. In Christ. Jesus Christ as King, Lord, God, Savior. The God who humbled himself to come to the earth and add to his divinity humanity, to live the life we have not lived, to die the death we should have died, to rise and give the victory that we have not earned. In Christ. In Christ. This is the opposite of religion. Religion is about you performing for God. Christ is about God serving you. Religion is about you impressing God. God in Christ alone is satisfied with any life. Some would say that Christianity is the easiest religion because to be saved from Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God, you need do nothing. And I would say that makes it the hardest because it requires humility. That we come to God, not with hands full of our performance and our accolades and our resume and our efforts and our good works and our religion and our spirituality and our morality. We repent of those things as evil sins, as pride. And we come to God empty-handed. And we ask for Jesus to be our Savior. And that requires humility. It requires humility. I think that makes Christianity the hardest of all beliefs. Some of you would ask, well, what could I do in addition to what Jesus has done? Nothing. That's a proud question. You receive the gift of salvation. You don't earn the gift and you don't contribute to the gift. You receive and enjoy the gift of salvation. Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your pride and all of the sins that it causes, particularly those that are moral and religious and spiritual? Given those to Jesus, he died for your life and received humbly the gift of God's grace. If not, that's what we would beg you to do today. God opposes the proud. Don't be proud. He gives grace to the humble. Please be humble by the grace of God so that you might enjoy forever the grace of God. Now, for those of you who are Christians or become Christians today, what he does say is that humble Christians or those Christians pursuing humility by the grace of God, they are great friends. He mentions two of them, Silvanus and Mark. What he says is they're great friends. They love God. They serve well. They're humble. They're helpful. He uses these words to explain faithful, humble Christians who bless their church. He calls them faithful. He calls them ones who stand firm in the grace of God. those who greet one another and are kind and loving and hospitable. They are affectionate and peaceable. You know what I really want for you to be? Good friends to one another. I want Mars Hill Church to always be growing as a community of humble servants who love one another well. Now, please don't use this as an occasion to say, "That's right. I deserve humble friends. I don't have any humble friends. All my friends are proud." That's very proud of you to judge them. Rather, examine your own heart and life and say, "Lord Jesus, show me the ways that I'm being proud. Help me to repent of them by your grace and pursue humility so that I could be a better friend, so that I could be more empathetic and considerate and compassionate and loving and merciful and forgiving and serving, that I could be a better friend." If we're all being tempted by pride, if we're all fighting anxiety within, if we have the adversary without, if we're all suffering and limping toward home, let me be a good friend. Let me help and serve and love and pray, and let me as well be served and loved and prayed. Let me be part of a people who love one another well. The one thing, friends, that could destroy Mars Hill Church is no secret. It's pride. Some people say, "No, it's theological or moral," all of which is the result of pride. I've never seen a church destroyed in a war between the humble and the humble. Never seen it. Right? In this corner, we have the humble. And in this corner, we have the humble. All right, come together. "I'm really sorry. I think I hurt your feelings. I feel terrible about that. Is there anything I could pray for you about? I was going to punch you, but I punched myself instead. Is that okay?" The humble, they fight differently. The humble fight differently. I've seen lots of churches destroyed by the proud fighting the proud. I've seen more than a few churches destroyed by the proud fighting the humble. The humble and the humble, they peaceably coexist, lovingly coexist, agree to disagree agreeably, defer to spiritual authority, and that's true from the top to the bottom. And the result is that there is a joy and a sweetness and a kindness among a people who pursue, by the grace of God and the example of Jesus, humility. I want us to, in as much as we are able, to pursue humility together by the grace of God and to enjoy one another as we pursue that humility. It's a great gift that God gives us. Humble people make the best spouses, the best friends, the best parents, the best pastors and teachers and leaders. So I want you to use this as an occasion to search your own heart and life. Where's the pride? Where's the pride? Jesus, thank you for dying for pride. Forgive me. Give me grace to be humble. Father God, I do pray for my friends as they now consider their own heart and life and mind. God, please search us and see if there be any proud, evil, sinful way in us. We know there is. So let us be humble enough to hear it from your Holy Spirit, from people that we know and love and are in community with. God, please make it a priority for us for the rest of our days, myself included, to pursue humility by your grace. So that, Lord God, we might enjoy you, that we might enjoy your people, and that, Lord God, we might be the people that you intend for us to be. So we ask for this grace in Jesus' good name. Amen.